He has already said goodbye to the family. He has already said goodbye to a whole lot of things. He's going to be crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not the old ego, but Christ liveth in me. And I think in presenting the gospel, we should present both sides of the coin. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, as Paul said. And baptism is a picture of death. Yes, David.
Just to follow up on what Mike was saying, perhaps in our presentation of the gospel, we need to distinguish between position and practice, that we're recognizing Christ's rightful position as Lord, and we're not saying that a person needs to 100% practice that to be saved, but we're saying that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, our practice will fall in line with a recognition of his right, of his true position, that the Bible holds out no encouragement for someone who wants to trust Christ for salvation but not see him as Lord.
No, it doesn't. You can, another way of putting it is, you can't run with the hounds and hunt with the hare. You've either got to be the one thing or the other. Well, we simply have to make a break, Jen. It is now 5 to 11. And our next session begins at 11:15. So you have 20 minutes.
Oh, yes, you're doing well and you're told what to do. Thank you.
Bob has a question.
Already?
I got a quick question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but that but by the Holy Ghost." Could we have a discussion as to what that really means? When, for instance, let's say that the three of us here were going to examine you for baptism, and we want to determine, first of all, if you're a believer. And you tell us that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Are we to take it because you have addressed him as Lord, that you have the Spirit of God in you?
This could take up quite a bit of time. I think Paul was probably referring to the fact he's talking about now concerning spiritual gifts. That's how the chapter, the portion, opens up. "I would not have you ignorant, brethren. The Gentiles are carried away with dumb idols." He's talking, as a background, about the frenzy and the hysteria that is connected with some of these things where people, as the Gentiles in an unconverted condition, were under the influence of demon powers. And maybe they mentioned these precious names without any meaning behind it. And Paul is saying, to hold and to take these words across your lips in sincerity and in reality would be a work of the Holy Spirit. Because no man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that if you picked up a drunk on the street and said, "I'll give you $20 if you say Jesus Christ is Lord," he could say it. So he's obviously talking about saying it under the leadership of the Holy Spirit in an intelligent way. Because, of course, he would never say that. He doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't know what Lord is. As a matter of fact, in Ireland, if a man is stone drunk, we refer to him as being as drunk as a lord. And that would be the only kind of lord he would know anything about, you know, Lord Dunleith or Lord Ballygan or whatever, Lord Foster Green. He's saying a genuine acknowledgement of Christ as Lord is a work of the Holy Spirit. I think basically that's what it's about. Now, we're into page 17, and we're not going very fast. It's all right, if we leave you with about 10 pages of this untouched, and you can study it at home. But don't write and tell me it's all right. To reassert the lordship lost by Adam, Christ must come into the battlefield of this world as a man in the flesh, the second man, the last Adam, and in that character, he must regain the position of Lord. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. And his followers, when they learned the whole truth, were very ready to say, my Lord and my God. Mary dropped at his feet and said, Rabboni, my Master. This is the breathing of the transformed and converted, reconstituted soul in the presence of God. It will always bring about not just the repeating of a name, but the reverence and the obedience and the submission that goes along with it. Why call you me Lord? Lord, say, do not the things that I say unto you. That's a contradiction in terms. Yes, Lord, but we're not going to do it anyway. That's a contradiction in terms. And so I think we can leave that at that, but we're pointing out here, by the way, never get these mixed up, as apparently I got mixed up talking about running with the hounds and hunting with the hare. It's just the other way around, of course, but you knew what I meant, didn't you? You can't run with the hare and hunt with the hounds. Or as Spurgeon put it, you can't deal in flour by day and soot by night. You have to make a decision. You have to have a testimony. You have to have something to prove. So, the second man, how do we call him the second man? After all, there were millions of men between Adam and Christ. But they were all the same as the first Adam. He was the first man of a new order in total submission to the Father. For while he was here on earth, he said, I do what the Father commands me. And so he was only the second man because all the other men from Adam onwards were all the same, alienated from God. And so now we have a new man, a new kind of a man, and it's the Lord Jesus. The last Adam. Why didn't he say the second Adam? Because there'll never be another Adam. He's the last of it. Now, I'm glad that I got that amen. That makes my day. Because now I know I'm right. The last Adam, because there'll never be another. Christ had no predecessor like Melchizedek, and he will have no successor. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Now, in this human body, he completely foiled the devil's attempts to bring him down in the temptations and elsewhere. On the cross, he made complete atonement for sin, the total cleansing of the sins of the whole world, the bearing away the sin of the world. Not just the sins as acts, but the sin as a concept. Sin has no place in God's new plans. All sin is really failure.
Brother, just a little thing here. The lordship lost by Adam, that's both the lordship of God over man, but it's also the lordship of man over creation, isn't it?
Oh yes, the two went together. Once he did that, the whole chain was broken.
Amen.
Because
Amen.
the chair. No, don't give him the give him the microphone. No, the point Henry brings up is a good one. When man set aside the lordship of God, of course, he broke the chain, because I started off by saying all authority comes from God in the final analysis. And when he rejected that, the animals that he had called to himself one by one, you know, lion, I give you your name, you're a lion, you're a tiger, you're a leopard, you're this. Try calling a lion up to give him a new name these days and see what happens to you. I know. So, not only did he break the lordship upwards, but of course that was the beginning of the total chaos and rebellion and lack of any kind of authority in our society today. Whether it be in the homes, family authority has broken down completely. In the first place, because half the people around hardly know who their father is. Fathers and mothers are separated and living with other people. Children hardly know. So where's the authority? Who do they obey? Do they obey their real father who abandoned them to go with some other woman? Or they do they obey their mother's present boyfriend? You see, man has shattered the whole chain of command, and he's paying the price. And unfortunately, there's no going back. It's either Christ's authority, and then, of course, you're going in a different direction from the whole society around about you. We're marching to a different drumbeat. We're following a different authority. We're a totally different people. Hence, we become strangers and pilgrims. It's a horrible thought about our society, but that's the way it is. 1 Corinthians 15 makes it clear not only in that not only our incarnation, victorious, sinless living, and atoning death necessary, but also a historical and physical resurrection in the very context of claiming lordship and rule over the whole creation. Mm-hmm. Ours is a resurrected Lord. He is not now dependent on natural life in the sense that we are. He has no blood in his body up there. He shed his blood. The last of it poured out when the spear was thrust into his side. He was dead already. He now lives, not as we do. The life is in the blood, right? That's what keeps us alive. Drain the blood out of you, you're gone. But he is alive without any blood. And we're told in Scripture he lives in the power of an endless life. And he has given us that self-same life. Isn't it amazing? But let's hurry on. Philippians 2:9 teaches that on top of all this, exaltation is necessary. That is his exaltation in heaven as the proof of acceptance and public placing on the throne of power. That is, if Christ had died and stayed dead, even though we would suppose he had put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, but his resurrection was the proof that God had accepted that. And so Christ went straight back into the glory. There was no reason why he shouldn't. He touched lepers, but he was never defiled. He ate with prostitutes, tax gatherers, the scum of the earth. And yet he never became contaminated. Somebody has likened that to a beam of sunshine falling on a puddle of muck. But the beam of sunshine is never corrupted or contaminated by the muck, because he was outside the possibility of contamination, being who he was. Revelation throughout the history of the accomplishment of all this in the future to the glory of God. It had to be revealed, it had to be proclaimed, it had to be known. The passage in Philippians 2 marks out the steps leading to Christ's lordship connected with his person and his work. One, his essential deity, being in the form of God, verse 6. 2, his voluntary humbling of himself, verse 7. 3, his subjection as a man, I do always those things that please thee. 4, his true humanity, verse 8. His self-humiliation, verse 8. His obedience, verse 8. His acceptance of the cross, also in verse 8. All of these steps led to his being exalted to Lord, to whom every knee shall bow. This leads by 7 steps to the story of his exaltation and so on. His coming again is also necessary for the complete fulfillment of his lordship. A, for his own people, as a bride, will then be joined to him as bridegroom, the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 20. B, for his acceptance at last by Israel as her king. And C, for the imposition of his power and his authority, or by power, imposition by power of his authority on those who have refused to bow. This last will be, of course, in judgment. Read and study carefully Revelation 11:15, with chapter 19, verse 6, and 22, verse 3, which is simply the proof of the things we have been stating on this page. Read Luke 6:46, James 1:1, Jude 4, and so on. And, of course, all of these have to do with proving the reality of our faith by the productiveness of our life. In other words, James says, can you show me your faith? If I asked you, what's your faith? Can he pull it out of his pocket and say, there's my faith? He said, no, I can only see your faith by your works. Your faith will have changed you. He goes on to point out that Abraham was saved by works. Now, this is what confused dear old, what do you call him, of the Reformation in Germany?
Luther.
Luther. He said the Epistle of James is a right epistle of straw. And he didn't even include it in the original the original production of his Bible translated into Germany, because he thought it was in conflict with salvation by grace alone. But of course, it has to be proved, doesn't it? If I am a new creature, then there have to be new ways. There's to be something different about me. And he said, Abraham, God said to him, get out. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out, he obeyed God and he went out. Supposing he had said, oh Lord, I trust you, it's great, I just love it, I'm a believer, and he stayed on where he was. Oh no, says James, he proved the reality of his faith by doing what God told him. And this is the sense in which James uses, show me your faith. How can you show somebody your faith? Except by your works. Faith, you can't pull it out of your pocket, out of your wallet, out of your loose leaf Bible or wherever, and say, there's my faith. He says even Rahab was saved by works, because the men said to her, you have to change sides, you'll have to be on our side, and if you will keep faith with us, then salvation is yours. She believed the spies. That was her salvation. She was as safe as she was the day the city was burned down. But she did what they told her. She called all her relatives into her home. She put the scarlet thread, which, by the way, was not the rope by which they descended. It's a different word entirely. It was a scarlet thread which they gave her. And, by the way, Rahab was not in Jericho when it was destroyed. I used to, with another brother, have a children's meeting in a slum area in Belfast when I was about 18, I suppose. And there was a fellow we used to bring there to speak to the children. He was an absolutely crackhand at talking to children. He had all kinds of demonstrations, you know, and things to teach them the gospel. And he had one on Rahab. And he had a piece of wall painted, you know, built of stones, and there was a house cocked up on the top of this wall. And the wall was hinged at the back. And he had a little tin bugle, which he probably bought in Woolworths, and he had the end of a string which worked the latch on this wall, and he would have the kids sitting there breathless, and Rahab and all her people in the house, and you could see the scarlet line hanging out the window, and he went with the thing in, and he pulled the string, and the wall collapsed on both sides of her house. And here was this section of wall with her house on the top of it, and it didn't fall down. And some of the kids wondered how she got out. I mean, this section of wall is standing about 100 feet high, and her house is on top of it. You see, it says Joshua had sent, past tense, this man, the two men in there, to bring her and all her people out of the city before it was destroyed. And when Jericho was destroyed, she was in the camp of Israel under the flag of a new life and a new nation. It's a picture of the rapture. She wasn't in Jericho when it was destroyed, and we are not going to be on this earth when it's destroyed. And I myself wondered about, you know, how would you ever expect poor Rahab and her relatives to get out of this house on this piece of wall? But anyway, that's just to keep you awake. Christ's triumph in resurrection. Now, we don't need to stress this too much, just to touch the high points, because, of course, if there's no resurrection, there would be no priesthood, there would be no atonement, there would be no anything. He is risen, such is the voice of all preceding ages, the voice of the whole Christian people from the days of the apostles, a voice invariably precise, clear, unhesitating. We have listened to all the tradition of ancient times to ascertain whether one discordant sound might reach us from within the compass of the ancient church, and we have been able to perceive none. That is a quotation from a German writer called Gausen. The resurrection of is the greatest miracle of Christ. It is the foundation upon which the entire structure of Christianity is built. Now, some of the present-day cults, or whatever you want to call them, deny the resurrection of Christ. Among them, the Jehovah's Witnesses. He died, and he rose in spirit. You can't keep the truth down, kind of thing. They do not believe in a historical, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's been the ancient belief, that it has been the belief of the totality of the ancient church, apart from the Gnostics and people like that who didn't believe in Christianity anyway. This is one thing which is basic. Inasmuch as certain heresies deny the resurrection of Christ, it is necessary that we be sure that he died. Because, of course, they say, well, the swoon theory. He didn't really die on the cross. They thought he died, so they took him down, they buried him, and behold, he wasn't dead at all. He got up. And then he pushed the stone away by himself, of course. You know. How many of you have been to Israel? That's wonderful. It's a great experience. You probably have seen that this stone was not an enormous boulder, a rock, that it took about 10 men to roll against the tomb. It was a disc of rock. Limestone is what you have around a lot of that part of the land. And so it was usually a cave where they put the body, and then there was a channel and a disc, a large disc of stone, and that disc was rolled over until it was in front of the grave, the opening of the grave, and then it was sealed round about. Now, incidentally, they usually, normally, did not leave the body there after time had passed, so that the flesh was completely devoured and there was nothing but bone left. They then collected the bones and put them in a small stone coffin called an ossuary, a place of ossos, bones. and then that was stored in some kind of a family vault. So this disc of stone was in a kind of a channel at the bottom and at the top, and it couldn't be opened from the inside. It had to be rolled on the outside. So the idea of the Lord Jesus was in a swoon, and he got up. He couldn't have pushed the stone away. Of course, as God, he could have done anything. But this is their story, the false Christ. So that is lie number one. Then they say, we say, of course, death was certified, Mark 15:42-45. Pilate was not satisfied until he had ascertained from the centurion who had been in charge of the execution that Christ was actually dead. And to certify this, a soldier went back and thrust a spear into his side. The Roman government had to be satisfied that he was actually dead. And the death certificate was that a spear had been thrust into his side, probably into his heart, and thenceforth gushed there out blood and water, the water being the serum around the heart. This was a death certificate. The question of him swooning and being taken down is absurd. His body was bound, as I described the other day, and put in the tomb. His burial was recorded. His death was certified. His burial was recorded. Christ was buried by his friends, not one, but a number. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. The women had brought spices to do the same thing later. It wasn't necessary. This act was discussed in the Jewish parliament, approved by the Roman government and attended by the Roman occupational army. Christ arose. There is no other act that demonstrates more clearly the joint participation of the Holy Trinity in the plan of redemption. It is attributed to the Father, Ephesians 1:19-20. It is attributed to the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:11. It is attributed to Christ himself, John 2:19 and 10:17-18. He arose by his own power and authority, but he arose through the power of the Father and through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the triunity again. You cannot separate them, tear them apart. There were witnesses. These were hesitant to believe. That is, they didn't concoct the story. At first, they couldn't believe it themselves. They were hesitant to believe and to witness because, A, all had forsaken him, Matthew 26:56. One had denied him, Matthew 26:67. Another was incredulous, John 20:26-29. These men in themselves were very poor witnesses. It just had to be true before they would even speak up. The circumstances. The evidence of the empty tomb cannot be ignored. Apparently it had not been used previously, nor was it used afterwards. The plain fact of the matter is, which torpedoes the idea that the disciples stole away the body, when they heard about him being back from the dead, they simply didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. So they weren't, they were lost. They were confused. They said the two on the way to Emmaus, long after the resurrection, they said to the Lord himself, they didn't recognize him, but they said to the Lord himself, and we thought that it was he who was going to restore Israel. But, you know. Now they said some women this morning, they went to the tomb. But they're implying, you know what women are. They believe anything. They don't go any further. Some women said, but they didn't put any credence in it. So they didn't expect it. Why would they conspire to say it had happened when they didn't believe it themselves, to begin with? But it was witnessed by all of them. The circumstances, the evidence of the empty tomb, couldn't be ignored. B, the transformation in the disciples themselves is a proof of the resurrection of the Lord. The timid, the fearful, the incredulous suddenly become fearless and they bear testimony in Jerusalem, the scene of his crucifixion, with complete conviction. Something happened, and it was Peter who denied him who delivered that marvelous message. The others were backing him, of course. He didn't do all the preaching. See, the silence of the authorities who had bribed the Roman soldiers not to relate what they knew, this is a circumstantial evidence of the resurrection. If you read the earlier part of Matthew 28, there were two parties went out, and they each had a message. One was, the Lord is risen indeed. The other was, we fell asleep, and his disciples stole him away. The disciples had the promise of the Lord's presence and support. Lo, I am with you always. This other bunch, they too had a promise. If this comes to the ears of the governor, we'll protect you. We'll back you up in your lie. No problem. Three, the Lord said he would care for his own. He would be with them even to the end of the age. This other company, they too had a promise of support. Indeed, they were given a large sum of money. And Matthew adds, their false report is believed commonly until this day. That is the day that he wrote the Gospel of Matthew. So there were two groups with two messages, with two promises of protection, with two promises of support, and they're so entirely different. That's why they went to the mountain, and when they saw the Lord, they saw the resurrected Lord, and that was all they needed. The existence of the Christian church is another valid proof that Christ is alive. Who would be able to turn around drunkards and liars and murderers and thieves, jailbirds, all the rest of it, transform their lives, the continuous process of the whole operation of the living church has to have a living Christ behind it. The transformed life of men like Saul of Tarsus forms another irrefutable argument in favor of the resurrection. F, the two ordinances Christ left to the Christian church are a perpetual testimony to the belief in the resurrection. That is, every time you do this, you show forth the Lord's death till he come. Now, he couldn't come if he never goed, could he? So it's a profession of our trust in the resurrection, this glorious living Lord. And by the way, it is never said in Scripture that we go and partake of the bread and wine to remember Christ's death. We do not go to remember a fact. We go to remember a person. We remember the Lord in his death, of course, because the bread and the wine separated is death, isn't it? Body and the blood. And we show forth, we proclaim, not the death of Jesus, the death of the Lord, the Lord's death to a world which crucified him as Jesus. But we pin the blame on them by that memorial feast. And the Lord did not say, as is even carved in the front of some of our beautiful communion tables, this do till I come. The Lord didn't say that. The till I come was added by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord said, this do for a memorial of me. Paul says, in doing that, you show forth the Lord's death till he come. But the Lord didn't say that. Just let us be careful and quote Scripture correctly. Heresies regarding the resurrection, I'll simply read this. We don't need to go beyond that. A, the swoon theory denies the miraculous and holds that Christ did not die on the cross, that he merely swooned. We've dealt with that. The spirit theory contends that Christ's body did not arise, that his spirit arose. You know, you can't keep the truth down. The truth will always arise out of the ashes of the... No, that's not it at all. He arose as a man, body and soul and spirit. the whole man. The vision theory maintains that Mary Magdalene and others suffered from hallucinations. Well, the people who say that, I think, are suffering from the hallucinations. Mary recognized him. She didn't recognize him at first. She thought he was the gardener. And she said, "Sir, if you've taken him away, tell me where you took him to, and I will go and fetch him." That is one of the most thrilling and touching expressions of the love of a woman that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. Any of you here ever tried to lift a dead body? I don't mean in a coffin with three other or five other people around with you. Ever tried to pick up a dead body and carry it yourself? It's a very difficult job. It's not like a sack of flour. Listen, it's all over the place. I've had to do it, sometimes with parts blown away. And here's a woman, a weak woman, broken with sorrow. And her heart is so true that she says, "You tell me where he is, and I'll go and fetch him." She couldn't have. But her heart said, "I'll do it. Just show me where he is." And all he had to say was, "Mary." Flat in front of him. "Rabboni, my master." That's reality. That's not something made in the funny page. That is fact. This is truth. It rings of truth from start to finish. The denial of the disciples, the doubting of the disciples, the flip-flopping of the disciples, the fear of Mary hurts. They've stolen the Lord, but if I can find where he is, I'll pick him up and carry him and give him a proper burial again. Because they'd come prepared with ointment, you remember. They were going to put this all over him at great cost. And he just said, "Mary, I'm here all right." Wonderful. D, the gaseous theory, that means, this is adopted by the Jehovah's Witnesses. They claim that the body of Jesus arose only in gases. Now, I leave that to your imagination. I mean, what is that, a resurrection or what? It's so dumb. Some problems regarding the resurrection, in regard to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, problems must be admitted. First, on what day did Christ die? Now, I won't even read the rest of that. There were two Sabbaths, and there's a great deal of confusion here. The Passover feast, its day was a Sabbath itself. It was a holy day. It says that day was a holy day, so it was a Sabbath. This makes it difficult. Then, of course, in John 19:31, it's called a high day, probably that same Sabbath. That's the Passover Sabbath. You will find that in Leviticus 23:6-7. And then the day following, of course, was the regular weekly Sabbath. So there's a good deal of, I wouldn't say confusion, but doubt in our minds. And it's not something that we need to fight about. Did Christ eat the Passover lamb? He could not have done so, for the Jews would not enter the judgment hall lest they be defiled and thus rendered unfit to eat the Passover on the following day. So the Lord's Supper and his partaking of a Passover cup with them must have been in anticipation. We believe, and it seems a logical conclusion or deduction from the scriptures themselves, that he arose on the day that the first fruits, that is the morrow after the Sabbath, during that Sabbath, whatever Sabbath it was, he was in the tomb. Now, on the Friday, a priest would have crossed the river in the valley, and he would have cut down a sheaf of barley. On the Friday, he would have carried it into Jerusalem, and he would have laid it out in the temple outside, of course, the veil, because that's the sheaf of first fruits, and that's the picture of resurrection. And then on the Sabbath, of course, that was the morrow after the Sabbath. But on the first day of the week, the true first, the sheaf of first fruits arose and made nothing of this whole parade and festivity of a dead sheaf before the veil, and the veil had been split in two from the top to the bottom. And it was on that day, the first day of the new week, not the Sabbath, but the first day, and that sheaf had lain there during the Sabbath, and then early on the first day of the week he rose from the dead. But I have seen so many charts, clocks showing the time, what the sixth hour was and the ninth hour was. The more you read of them, probably the more confused you'll be. Read the story simply on your knees in the presence of God, and the actual hours and dates and whatnot will fade back from you. It's a risen Christ we're talking about. The doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. One, it is a proof of Christ's sonship with God. Romans 1:1-4, declared to be Son of God by resurrection. B, it is a vindication of Christ's claim as Son of Man. Luke 11:29. He must go to Jerusalem, he must be betrayed, he must be crucified, and the third day he must rise from the dead, the Son of Man. So his resurrection was a vindication of his claim to be the Son of Man. See, the resurrection is the demonstration of Christ's victory over death and hell. He said, I am the first and the last, the living one. I became dead. Behold, I am living to the ages of the ages, and have the keys of death and of Hades. Revelation 1:17-18, New Translation, that's Darby. D, the resurrection is the credential of the Lordship of Christ. To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that is, went up above, that he might be Lord of the dead and of the living. It's the proof and the vindication of that. Yes, Henry.
I don't have any real thoughts on this, but I've wondered, as I've read in Romans 14 there, and I wonder if you had any thoughts. Why does it say Christ both died and rose? It doesn't stop there. It says, and revived. Do you have any
idea? I think revived covers the whole thought of ascension. He not only died and rose, but he didn't stay here on the earth. It was necessary that he should ascend and be accepted by God. And I think possibly that's what's involved in the word revive. I don't think it means revive out of death. It's he died, he rose, he went into the presence of God, a living man. To this end, Christ both died. That's the passage you're referring to. The resurrection's E over the page is the final qualification of the judgeship of Christ. Acts chapter 17. Now that's a very important scripture. Paul is preaching at Athens, and he says, because he declared that all men must repent, because he, God, hath appointed the day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. In other words, Paul is saying, as sure as God raised Christ from the dead, so sure is your judgment. And note, God has marked the day when that's going to happen. And we fiddle around wondering, you know, will it be this year? Will it be after this? Will it be before that? What about the 70 weeks? What about this? What about that? Now, God doesn't have a calendar. He doesn't need one. But speaking in our human terms, there's a date and a day marked in the calendar. God hath appointed the day in the which he will judge the world. What's the proof of it? whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that Christ, he raised Christ from the dead. That's the proof of it. And that is the proof of man's damnation. Now, you don't have to wait that long for it. When you go to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, Peter preached practically the same thing. He said, this same Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree, him hath God raised up and given him to be both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. That's when they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Why did they say, the man you killed is alive. And he has been made by God Lord and Christ. Therefore, you will have to meet him. He wasn't just Jesus of Nazareth. God has made him both Lord and Christ. You blundered. You made a mistake. You sinned against God. There's a case in Montreal years ago. Two men lived together in a house. And then one of them, well, both of them really disappeared. They both went away, so people didn't make any big deal about it. After a while, somebody bought that house. And they decided to put a wine cellar in. So they went down to, in those days they didn't have the really finished basements that we have, you know, with billiard tables and ping pong tables and all that kind of thing in them. Or computers or other diddly-diddlies. But it was just a basement. And this man wanted to turn the basement into a wine cellar. So he started scraping down the walls and digging up the earthen floor. And behold, here was a man's skeleton. Whoa, call in the police. The skeleton was taken out and it was put. They did all kinds of tests on it, and then they started making inquiries round about. This must have been one of these men that disappeared. Well, where's the other one that disappeared? Talked to some of the neighbors, and they said, well, one of them went away. He went to the States, I think California or somewhere. A Quebecer would want to go to California anyway. It's a bit warmer. So they traced, and you know, after a long period of time, they tracked this fellow down, the other man, and they found him in the States. They brought him back to Montreal to face a charge of murder, because the man had been murdered. There was a hole in the skull where he'd been hit with a pick or something on the back of his skull. This man argued his innocence. No, he didn't know a thing about it. He had left, and he'd gone to the States and left this man there and all the rest of it. But then prosecuting lawyer, he said, well, we'll see exhibit number 21. And on a trolley, they wheeled in the skeleton of the man that he had lived with and the hole in the corner of his head. And he blanched when he saw it. And his whole defense and his whole idea just collapsed. He was faced with the actual carcass, the actual skeleton of the man whom he had murdered, and it brought instant conviction to him. But that's nothing compared to the fact that those Jews who spat in his face pulled his beard off, crowned him with thorns, lashed him with whips, and sat down and mocked him while he died. And they're going to face that same Jesus alive. No wonder they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He didn't say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved from hell and ready for heaven. He said, save yourselves from this perverse generation. You have to separate yourself from any involvement in this. You have to get out of the world that crucified him. You and I are living in the world that crucified him, and if we were back tomorrow, he could be crucified. And this separates. Save yourselves out of this perverse generation. You must separate yourselves in every way from this act. And so we don't need to do it quite in the same way. But we gather to celebrate his death because he's now our Lord. And we're outside the world altogether. And that's what this is all about, the resurrection. This is the proof of it. And then the resurrection of the believer. The resurrection of Christ is the foundation of his high priestly ministry. Now, I have scribbled some things in here in ink. I don't know whether they mean anything to you or not. Hebrews 8, verse 4, verse 9, verse 7. Hebrews 9, 14. And then Acts 7, 42 and Acts 8, 18. Those are all connected with the resurrection, connected with his high priestly ministry. Then the resurrection of the believer. A, it is the basis, that is Christ's resurrection, is the basis of the believer's life in Christ. That is coming life. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. It is also the basis of his forgiveness before God. Colossians 2, 13. It is the proof of his acceptance with God. Romans 4, 25. It is the power of the living Christ. It is the power of living for Christ. Romans 6, 4 and 5. Similarly, is the ground for his present hope in future glory. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. The resurrection of the Lord is the pattern of the believer's resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them that sleep in Jesus shall God bring back with him. The resurrection of the world, the resurrection of Christ, is a very important element of the gospel that is for all the world. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Faith in the resurrection of the Lord is essential to salvation. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In other words, without the resurrection, there's no gospel, there's no salvation. Henry, yes?
I'm not asking this because I want to be a hard, you know, I think it'd be good to have clarification or teaching on this. But point G, you quoted Wisma's translation.
G is this?
On page 20. Okay. The resurrection of Christ is the foundation of his high priestly ministry. No problem there. That he functioned as a priest at the cross seems clear. I'm just calling that, you know, what we talked about yesterday.
I'm glad you stopped me there. That's quoted from, listen very carefully to what I have to say now. That was in notes that I used previously. I do not believe that now. Therefore, in my own notes, I have scribbled it out. That's why I wrote right over the top of it. That word from ministry, the foundation of his high priestly ministry, period. That should be the end of that G. That he functioned as a priest on the cross seems clear from Hebrews. I do not believe that. I'm quoting Weymouth's translation. I think we should, for the moment, finish what we're doing here, but I want you to be clear. I do not believe Christ was acting as a priest at his own sacrifice. Now, if there's time, some other time, we could go into that. He was not a priest. He was the wrong tribe. And we're making a confusion or not distinguishing between the word offer and the word sacrifice. Sacrifice is to kill. Offer is when the offerer approached with the offering. But we'll go into that, I promise you, before we part. But let's finish this page because we're going to run out of time if we don't. The resurrection of the believer and his hope, it's all based on the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection and the world, the resurrection of Christ is a very important element in the gospel. That is for all the world. We preach Christ crucified and, of course, raised. B, faith in the resurrection of the Lord is essential to salvation. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, believing in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, it's part, an integral part of his saviorhood, if you will. The resurrection of Christ is the divine assurance that God will judge the impenitent. Acts 17:31, we already dealt with that. To remember, he hath appointed the day in the which he will judge the world, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Professor James Orr, the final sentence there, says, the resurrection of Jesus stands as a fact, unaffected by the boastful waves of skepticism that ceaselessly through the ages beat themselves against it. And I think we need to hold on to that. Now, our closing time for this session is 12:15. So let's take a look, and I'm not running away from this priesthood thing at the cross, but I feel that we should let it be for the present and deal with these things. And I promise you that I'll come back and give you my reasons and we can discuss it, okay? Now, Christ the Morning Star. These are all expressions of the personality of Christ, and it's very important. The first recorded prophecy concerning the Lord is that of Enoch, written by Jude in verses 14, 15 of his little treatise. It is a coming in judgment. Thus, the coming of the Lord is necessary for the fulfillment of God's word. Without a return to earth, many promises would be cancelled out. The resurrection is necessary. How can he come back if he didn't go up in the first place, in other words? The first prophet, chronologically, Joel, mentions the day of the Lord, and then goes on to say, chapter 3, verse 12, that the Lord will sit in the land and judge the nations round about, that he will roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, verse 16 of chapter 3, and that he will dwell in Zion, verse 17. Now, I think we have to pay attention to all of this. Great deal of argument about where he'll be. From Joel on to Malachi, the voices of the prophets join in a chorus with one ever clearer references to the coming of the Lord in glory and judgment to establish a kingdom on earth. Nothing can be clearer than that fact. His feet shall stand in that day, Zechariah, the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is on the east of the city. So this is not some Mount of Olives, symbolic Mount of Olives. This is a geographical location. And when his feet touch that, the mountain is going to split. We're told by guides over there, on very good authority, that there is a fault. Now, of course, God wouldn't need a fault, but there is a fault right across the Mount of Olives from the east gate of the city of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, that is the path that you would take from Bethany round the flank of the Mount of Olives and then down the hill across the valley of the Kidron and up again to the Golden Gate area of Jerusalem. Now, when you're by that Golden Gate and you look over, you can see this fault quite clearly. The path follows a kind of a gully. And this man surprised a lot of us by saying, that is where we Jews believe that the Mount of Olives will split when Messiah's feet touch the top of it. Now, if you read back a little bit, that is the path by which David also left the city of Jerusalem at the revolt of Absalom. On his bare feet, with ashes and sackcloth on his head, God's anointed. Bare feet, sackcloth and ashes on his head. And he went out of the east, down through the valley of the Kidron, Gethsemane, up the other side, around the flank, down through Bethany, and out into the wilderness. And that's the path that the Lord followed when he went down into the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper. It's very moving when you're there. Zechariah says the whole topography of the land is going to be altered. Ezekiel and many others say the same thing, of course, but I was quoting from Zechariah. When his feet touch the Mount of Olives, the mount splits east and west, and part of it goes north and part of it goes south, and there will be a great valley to allow the escape of the remnant out of the city. But at the same time, with this upheaval of the earth, the valley of the Jordan and of the Dead Sea is going to be lifted up, and the mountains are going to, wherever you get lifting up, you have to have going down of the mountains. And so we're told that the whole land of Israel will become a plain. No rocky mountains, no gully of salt. The whole thing will be a plain. And then, of course, with this rapture, a river is going to flow out of Jerusalem itself. I think I mentioned here the other... No, it was at the table with somebody. One of our guides was telling us on the bus, said, you know, Israelis are very clever people. We have plans made for a big desalinization plant on the Mediterranean up at the north. Western part of Israel. We're going to take salt water from the Mediterranean. We're going to take the salt out of it. We're going to have it purified and become an enormous pipeline right down into the hills above the Sea of Galilee. And from there, we're going to pump it all over and we're going to irrigate the land with fresh water. When I got him quietly to one side, I said, I think you're a bit behind time with this. What do you mean? Well, I said, you know, your own prophets say that that's not the way God's going to do it. He says he's not going to desalinate the Mediterranean. He says he's going to lift up the whole valley of the Jordan and the Dead Sea. And there's going to be a river come out of Jerusalem, and there'll have fresh water all over the whole land, and it'll blossom like a rose. And he stared at me. I said, you never read it? He said, no, I can't remember reading it. So I gave him the quotation. And he promised to read it. The next morning he was on the bus, and as I passed him, I said, did you read that passage in Zechariah and in Ezekiel? He said, you should have been a rabbi. that was the only answer I got. He wasn't going to admit that he didn't know it. God is going to change not only Israel, but I believe the whole planet. You think on the millennial earth there's going to be half of Africa as a desert? The Kalahari from the south? The Sahara from the north? No, that's not millennial earth at all. The reapers will overtake the sowers. The sowers will overtake the reapers. You think there's going to be 6 feet of snow in the millennium or in heaven either? No, it's pretty on a Christmas card. But I don't believe that there'll be any snow. What can you do in the snow anyway? You can't eat it. It looks pretty on a card, but when you want to go anywhere, snow can be an awful nuisance. And when it thaws, it's just a dirty mess. The seasons are going to be productive through all four of them. The earth is going to be totally changed. I don't know what God's going to do with the ozone, but I do know that the whole earth is going to be productive. There will be no great populationless areas of tundra throughout Tibet and eastern Russia and the Sahara and the Kalahari and the other parts of South America, they're not only desert in some places, but so sloppy and so full of rotting vegetation that nobody can live in it anyway. I believe the whole earth is going to be changed.
Amen.
And God's Son is going to rule over it in perfection. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. Try that out with the lion the next time you're at the zoo. The lion's going to be eating grass like the ox. Changed. Nature changed. Child is going to play with a rattlesnake. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Be no murders. There'll be no sniffers. Perfect peace. And God is going to restore Edenic conditions in our earth. And only God can do it. And I'm going to see it. Now, you can believe something else if you like, but I'm going to see that.
Amen.
His bride is going to accompany him. He comes out of heaven in Revelation 19, and he comes with the bride. Now, when I get wound up about these things, I sometimes forget about my notes. By the way, Henry thinks I should forget my notes anyway. He likes the wandering parts. Or the bunny rabbit. What is it? The bunny trail. Anyway, Joel to Malachi, the voices of the prophets join in a chorus, the kingdom on earth. The Lord Jesus himself, Matthew 24, links the predictions of Daniel with his own regarding the end times and the coming of the Son of Man. Daniel 5, Daniel 2, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, abomination of desolation, all the rest of it. But then shall appear the sign of the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of the heavens. Study also Romans 9, 10, 11, noting Israel's national restoration. Chapter 11 depends not on preaching, but on the coming of the Deliverer. Israel's not going to be brought back to God by the preaching of some mission to the Jews. Now, I have all sympathy with missions to the Jews, by the way, not mocking that, but that's not going to bring the nation back. But Romans 11:26 says that it's the coming of the Deliverer. The coming is asserted and affirmed in all four of the Gospels, and the Acts almost opens with the words, "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." James 5:7, Peter's whole of his second epistle, but particularly chapter 3, John 3:2, Jude 14, all refer to the coming and make it the basis of teaching about Christian living. But in Paul's writings, the stream becomes a tide. He mentions the coming in his earliest letter, 1 Thessalonians, and in his last letter, 2 Timothy. Indeed, it features in all his writings but two. You can figure out what two those are. He connects it with comfort, 1 Thessalonians 4, with labor, 1 Corinthians 15, with conversion, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, with coronation, 2:19, with establishment or confirmation, 3:13. By the way, the coming of the Lord is mentioned in every one of the chapters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Every one of the chapters. The Old Testament speaks only of a coming in judgment to deliver Israel. The church is a mystery not revealed in those ages, so we look for something different. Now, we'll have to start when we come back again at 3 o'clock with the Parousia, the Apocalypsis, the Epiphaneia, and the stages of the coming to the air, the judgment seat, evaluation, and so on. We have a lot of work ahead of us. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we sometimes feel that these things are too much for us. We can hardly contain our excitement, our joy over these things, but also we feel mentally overwhelmed at times. The glory of it, the promise of it in this poor, sick, sad world where no man and no group of men, no government, no great congregation of the elite or the intellectuals of our earth has a single solution that will work. And thou hast made it thus so that thy Son would have all the glory. We thank thee for this. We pray that not only this day, but every day of our lives till the end, we might be looking for and expecting that coming to the air and then to the earth, and the restoration of this sad world leading to an eternity of bliss, where we shall see his face, where we shall serve him, where his name shall be on our foreheads, and where the throne of God and of the Lamb will give perfect government throughout the whole of the universe. Fill our hearts, O Lord, with this. Lift our eyes from the mud of time and the weariness of our bodies and our disillusionment with everything around us, and grant that it might come to us, become to us, the blessed hope, the coming and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.